Our text this evening is Habakkuk chapter 2. We'll look at verses 6 through 20, the rest of the chapter. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you for bringing us here tonight where we can be together. We can spend time visiting, but visiting around your word and being taught by the Spirit of God as we look at the inspired scriptures that he has given to us. Ancient, Habakkuk lived millennia ago, and yet while he spoke to a particular time in history that has come and gone, nevertheless the principles and some of the prophecies here apply to the present and the future. So teach us, Lord, build us up in the faith, make this an enjoyable time and an instructive time for us, an edifying time. Teach us what we need to learn, what we need to know, and make us more like Christ as a result. So we thank you for the time we have together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible, which we can read and study and contemplate, and that changes us, that conforms us to Christ's image. So bless us now, we pray, as we look to this great prophecy, and pray that you'd bless us. In Christ's name, amen. In Psalm 11, David asked the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I think there's more than one answer to that question. One answer that I heard that I thought was quite good was, well, the righteous can go on being righteous in times of difficulty and chaos. Another thing they can do is what the prophet Habakkuk did, and that is complain to God. He saw evil in his own nation, Judah, and questioned what God was doing about it. And then he questioned God about his plan to use pagan Babylon to discipline a nation that he said was more righteous than the pagans. If the foundations are destroyed, or if we see evil on the march across the world, what can the righteous do? He can do what Habakkuk did. Go to the Lord. Seek the answer from him. And the answer the prophet got was, God is sovereign over the universe. He keeps account of all that happens. He punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous, all in his time. The chapter that we are looking at this evening, chapter 2, ends with the statement, the Lord is in his holy temple. What a great statement that is. It's not just a statement that gives us some information. It's a statement of truth that gives great encouragement, because the point is, the foundations may be crumbling, the world may be in chaos. Habakkuk certainly thought it was in his day, but God, nevertheless, is on his throne. We need to trust him. Not the idols of the age, whatever they may be, and they have an endless list. Not the security we can find in our own finances, or in taking matters into our own hands and perhaps even taking advantage of others to serve ourselves and our own circumstances. Babylon did all of that, as we see in our text, and was buried. We have all of that, I think, in our text this evening in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, which is ordered, arranged according to five woes, five pronouncements of judgment on the wicked. And all of that, and the rest of the book of Habakkuk, for that matter, chapter 3 as well, illustrates Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, what we looked at last week. Behold, as for the proud one, I think he's referring there historically to Babylon, the proud one, but it applies broadly. It applies to the proud, the wicked in all generations. But behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. He's not right. Things are wrong in him, and he will suffer as a result of that. but the righteous will live by his faith. What now follows confirms the truth of that. That's the answer that Habakkuk was looking for. He stands on his watchtower waiting for an answer from the Lord. What are you doing? Why aren't you punishing Judah? Why aren't you straightening out the nation? And now that you're going to do it with Babylon, why that? Explain things to me, Father. I don't understand, is what he's saying. And now here's the answer. This is the answer in summary. And now everything that follows really illustrates that and confirms all of that. The arrogant will be brought down and the righteous will be exalted. Well, the first woe that is directed against Babylon is in verse 6, which I say Babylon because, one, the context is about Babylon, but this refers back to verse 5 and the enemy that's described there. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He always gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. That was the Babylonian Empire. That's what they did. They swept up everything. And so now this first woe comes in verse 6, and it is against the people, the nation that was just described in verse 5, that enlarges itself and devours nations like Sheol, like Hades. This first woe is against them, against Babylon, as I say, but really, it's against anyone or any nation that extorts, that oppresses others. So, historically, this is Babylon, but by application, it's any nation or any individual, for that matter, that acts in a selfish, oppressive way and destroys other people for one's own advantage. And what the Lord is saying to the prophet is none will escape God's justice and wrath. Verse 6. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him? That is, all of these that have been oppressed, all of these that have been crushed by this empire, will not they take up a taunt song against him, against the Babylonian? Even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? That seems to be Habakkuk interjecting that. How long is it going to be until this happens? And makes himself rich with loans? Well, that's the taunt from, as I said, the nations that have been defeated by Babylon, that they're going to have the last say, as it were. Justice will deal with Babylon. But what they say, what the words that are put in the mouth of those that have been defeated, is really the divine derision or mockery or contempt that God had for Babylon and for all Babylons to come. Their end is woe. It's not a good end. But as I mentioned, in the midst of this woe that is stated, Habakkuk interjects, how long? It would seem to suggest his frustration, his impatience, certainly the longing of God's people. We have that longing. Even the saints in heaven in Revelation are quoted as saying, how long, O Lord? When's the end going to come? When's the kingdom going to come? How long does this thing have to persist before judgment finally comes? So we can become, in a righteous sense, impatient with the justice of God. Not in a bad sense, not perhaps impatience isn't quite the word to use, but that seems to be what's expressed there. He interjects, how long is it going to be until all of this occurs? And he describes the Babylonians here in verse 6 as making themselves rich with loans. I take it, in this regard and really throughout this chapter, that is a figurative way of describing what Babylon did. He is comparing Babylon to loan sharks, people that really took advantage of people by means of lending and taking everything from them. It's not that they actually did that, but people who have lost everything to someone who loaned them money would have a sense of what the Babylonians were like, how they acquired wealth so unjustly. That's the picture that's given here, which in the Old Testament would be something like a person, a pauper, for example, a peasant, going to someone to get a loan, and what he would do in the Old Testament would take his cloak, and his cloak would become collateral. He'd give that, and the one who loaned him whatever he needed would hold on to the cloak until he was repaid his loan. So what could happen is the person who has the cloak, the creditor, could keep that, and the result would be the peasant would not have any kind of clothing or anything to protect him or her from the weather. Moses spoke directly to that very issue in Deuteronomy 24, and in verse 13, he gave a law that when the sun went down, the creditor was to give the pledge back. In other words, if he had a peasant's cloak, he had to give that back for the night so that the peasant wouldn't be exposed to the elements and to the cold and suffer as a result of it. And then, of course, the peasant would give it back in the daytime, but he was to take care of the person, not exploit him. And so this picture that's given of the Babylonians is they're like loan sharks. They're like bankers that have taken some kind of collateral and exploited people, and those who have sought the loan have become poor as a result, and the banker, the loan shark, not all bankers, of course, but that's the picture we have here, have become rich. In fact, the way the Babylonians are described here is they become heavy with riches. That's literally how they're described. So the point under the figure that's given here is they were heartless, they were plunderers, and people who would be reading this, who had seen others disadvantaged by those who loaned to them, would have an appreciation of how bad the Babylonians were. But judgment would come. Debtors would rise up against them. The looters will be looted. The plunderers will be plundered. That's what he says really in verse 8. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. And what he's saying there is violence begets violence. It's the principle that Paul states in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And so because Babylon gained great wealth and power and territory by violence, it would reap violence. The second woe is given in verse 9. It's against the Babylonian sin of building for himself or the empire for itself or Nebuchadnezzar for himself a permanent place by godless gain. It's really what he describes all through this, godless gain and how they used it for themselves. But here it's not only the sin of avarice, the sin of greed that the Lord is condemning and placing a woe upon, but also presumption of thinking man by his strength and will to power can establish himself securely and safely. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high to be delivered from the hand of calamity. Now this may refer to when the Lord says house, it may refer to the king and his house and the occupants, his family, not just the building itself, but those within it. He deprived others in order to ensure his own security and the security of his family, or perhaps in terms of the king or the emperor, to secure a royal dynasty. He built his house like the eagle builds its nest, built it up high where it is safe. And he does that by robbery so that the dynasty will never fall. His family will always rule. He's going to do everything he can to keep himself and his family secure and all of his wealth and everything. And so his city and his palace and all are likened to the eagle's nest that's built way high and seems so secure. And Nebuchadnezzar, if he's the right one to see here, and I think historically he is, Nebuchadnezzar built Babylon to be just that. It was a great fortress. It was a vast city with huge walls. It seemed impregnable, like an eagle's nest. He thought it was. The Babylonians thought it was. Belshazzar, on his last night alive, thought it was. He was in a banquet, quite comfortable, even though the Medo-Persian army was outside the walls. It was the arrogance of self-sufficiency. That's what's described here. That's what you see in the Babylonian kings. They didn't recognize their complete dependence on God. They gave no thought to the Lord God. They were confident in their position and security. They're like the eagle in its nest. No one can touch them. One commentator applied all of that to our situation and wrote, "How we have deceived ourselves. Security cannot be found in buildings, locks, or security systems. Security is found in dependence on God." Of course, the Babylonians gave no thought to that. In verse 10, the Lord says the result of their ruthless action was not only to sin against others and bring about guilt on themselves, but it was to sin against themselves. They thought by enriching themselves they would gain security and by that the admiration of people. Look at this great empire. Look at the great buildings and cities that they've built. Look how magnificent their armies are. But in doing all of that, they only brought shame on themselves and on their descendants. They were known as ruthless, rapacious people, and because of their guilt, they would be judged and they would die. Ultimately, instead of building themselves up, they would destroy themselves. So at the end of verse 10, the Lord says, "So you are sinning against yourself." Now that's a significant little statement that's made there. Sin is never only against our neighbor, and it's not ever only against God. You could say it's chiefly against the Lord God. And that's how grievous it is. That's what David says when he confesses his sin in Psalm 51. But we can say it's against others, that's true, but not just them. It's against the Lord God, and that is preeminently true, but not just that. It's also against self. Sin's always destructive of the person who commits it. Whether or not he or she seems to triumph through the sin, that sin has an effect. It has an effect in the present, but ultimately the effect is eternal. Well, to emphasize Babylon's guilt, Habakkuk says in verse 11 that their houses will be witnesses against them. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. The Bible refers to inanimate things being a witness against sin or failure. You find that throughout the Old and the New Testament. Genesis chapter 4, verse 10 is one well-known example of that. God told Cain that Abel's blood was crying out to him from the ground. Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke chapter 19 and verse 40 that if the children didn't praise him as Messiah, the stones will cry out. And here, the buildings of Babylon are called vocal witnesses against the rulers and thieves of the empire. It's a rhetorical way of saying their guilt is great and obvious. And everything around them was evidence of it. God was like a vocal witness about it. So the very presence of large, opulent houses and the great walls of Babylon stood as evidence of their guilt. They were a constant reminder of the Babylonians' oppression of others for their own enrichment. How were these things built? Well, they're built by the blood of others, by the wealth of others that was taken. So their guilt would be firmly established. The evidence was all around. of their guilt. And that is true of everyone. No one will be convicted who is guilty without a lack of evidence. And the evidence is prominent against all of us, apart from the grace of God. Well, the third woe is against building cities at the expense of the blood and property of strangers. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Woe, because all that blood and sweat that was wrung out of the oppressed will come to nothing. Come to nothing. The Babylonians labored for all of this, but Habakkuk says in verse 13 that what they ultimately labored for is fire. It's all going to come to nothing. Verse 13, is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? And a few short years after Nebuchadnezzar's passing, the empire would fall. Didn't last a long time, really. The city was captured, as you know, by the Medes and Persians when Belshazzar was feasting one night. And it was a relatively short empire. All of that effort, all of that conquest and construction was quite literally for the fire. So he says, nations grow weary for nothing. They work, they labor, they fight for nothing. What the Babylonians did is what the Assyrians before them did. It's what Nimrod did, the mighty hunter. It's what Hitler did, to bring it into more modern times. I think I mentioned during one of our other series a book that I had read. So I read this about maybe a year ago, 6 months ago, a book that is titled Bloodlands. It's not happy reading. The subtitle of the book is Europe Between Hitler and Stalin. And it's about the destruction that they caused in Eastern Europe, Ukraine, and mainly in Poland. Well, it was in all of that area. It was devastating from the years 1933 to 1945. In that period of time, Stalin and then Hitler eliminated 14 million non-combatants, either by man-made famine or bullets, all of it in attempts, one way or another, by trying to manipulate the economy or simply by attempts at conquest. All of those people perished in the attempts of these two men to build their kingdoms. And for what? It all came to nothing. Nations grow weary for nothing. No emperor or Führer or tyrant or any ruler will be able to build a kingdom for long. It's all vanity for nothing. And that is by design. The Lord has determined that. He's determined that to be the reality. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts, Habakkuk asks in verse 13. And the answer, that's rhetorical, the answer is yes, it is. It's from the Lord. He's ordained that these kingdoms, these empires, will fail. Daniel said it in his prayer in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. God changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives an empire its day, and then it ends, and then another rises. And falls, and another rises and falls. He determines that. Is it not from the Lord of hosts? Well, who is the Lord of hosts? Well, Lord of hosts means the Lord of the armies. And that's what the Lord God is. He is the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth, all of the armies. He controls them. He's absolutely sovereign. And he has determined that man's attempts to build world empires will fail, just as it did at Babel when the world built its tower and its city to make a name for itself in Genesis chapter 11. Now, so much of all that's described here is an attempt by man, in addition to gain security and pleasure, to gain a name for himself. But it comes to nothing. That's true of all of man's endeavors. I mean, we see this here in terms of empire building, I think. And he's talking about the Babylonian Empire, but it applies to all empires and all nations. But it also applies to personal human endeavor. All that a person does that is not according to God's purpose and to His glory, all of that's futile. It's good only for the flames. It will all perish. Everything a man earns in this world, and that he may enjoy for a time, he'll only enjoy it for a time, and it will all perish. Now that's Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. But certainly in the larger scale of things, in terms of nations and conquerors, man will not bring the kingdom of God to this world. Only God will do that, and He has determined that they fail. Verse 13, is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts? And then we read in verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that's a reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, which describes the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God. Isaiah writes, they will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the future. We can't say that has happened or is happening now. It's not yet been established, this kingdom, and this condition where knowledge fills the earth like waters of the sea cover the earth. So this is future, and it will come when Christ comes and destroys the Antichrist and his armies. That's Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 20. That is ultimately what Habakkuk's prophecy here in chapter 2 looks to. The Babylonian who usurped God's glory is a type of the final tyrant, the final conqueror, the beast. All world powers will be overthrown in the end. And peace throughout all of nature and the knowledge of God will fill the earth. That's what he's saying. It's going to be a glorious time, what's described briefly there in verse 14. The knowledge of God will fill the earth, just like the oceans cover it. In other words, the knowledge of God will be abundant. It'll be worldwide. People will be united in their faith and their knowledge of God. That's not today. That's what we look forward to. So, all of the things that troubled Habakkuk, in other words, will be corrected. He was disturbed. We're disturbed. It seems like the foundations are being shaken. What are the righteous to do? Well, it's not the shaking of the foundations and what's going on now that is the end. What is the end, what is the goal of history is this, verse 14, where knowledge fills the earth. And so that was to encourage him and to encourage us. Well, the next woe introduces judgment that fits the crime. The Babylonians were known for their drinking parties, which became orgies, as in Daniel chapter 5 and Belshazzar's banquet. Sinners like to involve others in their sins. And in verse 15, Babylon is accused of involving others in drinking, of getting them drunk to expose them and shame them. It is a crass, cruel way of manipulating people to gain an unfair advantage. And while that may literally have happened among the Babylonians, they may have actually done that with people that they conquered, this also may be just a colorful way of describing Babylon taking advantage of the nations to their shame. God sees it. God knows what they do. He knows all of the evil things that they did, and God would repay them in kind. Babylon, who shamed others, would be put to shame. Verse 16, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Jesus summed up the whole law in just two laws. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Babylon didn't do either. It ignored God, which was really an act of despising God. We can't ignore God and think, well, we're not actively opposing him, or people that ignore him aren't. No, they are. You cannot ignore the God of the universe without dishonoring him. And so they did that, and they despised their neighbor by using all of their power to take advantage of their neighbors and crush them. And so God, in his time, would deal with the Babylonians in the same way. It would not be in Habakkuk's time. He wouldn't see it. He would have to rest in the promise of God and rest in that by faith. But it would happen, and certainly did in a literal sense. To go back to Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar saw that hand writing on the wall, that was his doom. And that's when all of this had its historical fulfillment, the immediate fulfillment in regard to the prophecy that's given here. Babylon had not only done violence to its neighbors, but also had violated nature itself. And especially to Lebanon, famous for its forests and cedars. And it doesn't say this, but when the ancient armies would march, say, from Mesopotamia around the Fertile Crescent and down into Israel, that region, and then to Egypt, or the Egyptians would do that, they'd often go through Lebanon. In fact, there are reliefs chiseled into the cliffs overlooking Beirut that Assyrian kings put there, the ancients, showing that they'd marched their armies up and down there. Well, that's evidently what the Babylonians did, and so the crimes against nature and men are described in verse 17. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them because of human blood and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. So this next woe that begins in verse 15 concludes with that for the violence that they've done to nature. We hear a lot about environmentalism today, and it seems to me that it is something of a cult. I don't want to be unfair to environmentalists, and I can't say this is a subject I spent a lot of time studying, but it seems to me they're more concerned about the environment than those who occupy it. I would make a distinction between environmentalism and conservationism. God has entrusted the world and its resources to mankind, and we're to use them wisely and well, and not abuse them, and not abuse the inanimate resources, but animals as well. It's God's world, and we're not to worship it, obviously, but we are to cultivate it and care for it. The Babylonians marched through Lebanon like Sherman marched through the South. They chopped down trees, they slaughtered animals, and worst of all, they shed human blood. And so the violence they committed against Lebanon would come on them. And it's called retributive justice. Justice that is right, that's punishment that fits the crime. And that's divine justice. And so this is what he states at the end of this previous woe. Now in verse 18 and 19, Habakkuk comes to the real source of the problem. And the real source of the problem is unbelief when he gives the fifth and final woe against idol makers. Beginning in verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. The prophets had very effective diatribes against idolatry, such as Isaiah's attacks in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 19 and 20, and chapter 41, verse 7. They fashion an idol. They nail it down to make it steady. They carry it around. Now, Isaiah, in describing that, is only recounting what actually happened. He didn't embellish anything. As you read it, it's comical while being so tragic. But the simple, unvarnished truth shows how utterly foolish idolatry is. Isaiah made a very clear point of it, but it's the same here. What profit in it? What's the profit in it, Habakkuk asks. Idols are nothing. They're just a block of wood or a block of stone. An idol maker can fashion it into any shape that he wants. And he can tell it to awake, to come to life. That changes nothing. It doesn't alter reality. It is what it is. It's a lifeless thing. It is nothing. And in fact, that's the meaning of the last word used of idols in verse 18. Speechless idols, that's the New American Standard Bible's translation. It literally means non-entity. Idols are speechless nothings. That's it. Nothing. Now, one of the most famous scenes in the Old Testament illustrates that. The prophets of Baal, remember, learned it on Mount Carmel. They were in this contest with Elijah, and they were going to prove that Baal is the ruler, that he is the true God, and they prayed that he would send down fire from heaven, and they spent the day doing just that, crying out, and he never answered them because Baal is nothing. He's a speechless nothing. He can't answer them. He doesn't exist. Now, if it seems completely foolish to us in modern times to read about people worshiping a stone or a tree or something of that kind, it's no more foolish than the idols of our own day, whether it's beauty or position in life or personal ability, gift, military force. The list goes on and on of the things that are important to us. Things fine in and of themselves, but not things to depend upon. That's when the good things in this world become bad things for us, when they become the object of our affection and our attention and what we rely upon. And it's all kinds of things, our bank accounts, whatever. Or the cosmos. I mean, atheists today make it their God. I don't think they actually say that, but the way they talk, it is all that is or was or ever will be, was Carl Sagan's mantra. And look, that's a statement of faith. It's a statement of faith, which is really faith in man, ultimately. That's what idolatry is, faith in self, in what we can do, what we can build, what we can do. That's the essence of idolatry. All of this is in complete contrast to verse 4. The just shall live by faith. That means faith in the Lord God and His promises and His promise of the gospel. Everyone lives by faith. Everyone. It's either faith in the Lord God, it's either faith in His promise, in the gospel, in the Savior, in the sacrifice He made. It's either faith in that, or it's in an idol of some kind, whatever it may be, whether it's a literal idol that we normally think of in terms of idolatry, bowing down to some object, or making science or some other thing in life the object of our devotion and what we depend upon for our strength and security. All of that is a figment of the imagination. But we're all living by faith, everyone. And the reality is, while someone may truly think that their idol is going to preserve them, protect them, and save them, it's no more going to happen, and it's no more true than the idol maker who says to the idol, speak, come to life. He can say it all he wants, it's not going to happen. And a person can depend upon some other thing than the Lord God, and it will not support them and save them because they're nothing. They can't promise. They can't protect. They can't guide or save. Only the Lord can do that, the one true God. And that's where the chapter ends with Him in verse 20. But in spite of all of these idols and all of this effort that the nations have engaged in and their conquests and their construction and their building. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. He can help. He can save. That's Habakkuk's conclusion here. He began with a complaint against God. In effect, what are you doing? He retreated to his watchtower to get the answer, and the answer has come, and it has left the prophet speechless. God is on His throne, doing right. God is governing history, carrying out His plan, and Habakkuk and all mankind is to be in hushed reverence. We're to be quiet, not to complain, not to argue. We are to be quiet and bow to His will. Let the earth be silent before Him. So here's the lesson. The lesson of this chapter, I think the lesson of the book. It's verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. He's going to fail. He's going to perish. But the righteous will live by his faith. So, don't be a fool and trust in the idols of your imagination, in the idol of self. Trust in the Lord and don't fret about life. God is on His throne and He's in control. His kingdom is coming. How long, Habakkuk asks in verse 6, we don't know. But we know that it will come in God's perfect time because He's working out all things according to the counsel of His will. He has a plan and purpose. And so in the meantime, we're to trust Him and be faithful. So may God help us to do that. Well, let's close with prayer and then we'll move into our time of intercession for others. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for this great prophet and this assurance that You gave him that You are going to judge the evil empire of his day, of Habakkuk's day. And it's true of every empire and it's true of every individual who lives a wicked life. But the just shall live by faith. And as we live by faith in the gospel and walk by faith, You bless us. Thank You for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.